Thank you for that good singing. Please be seated. Gary, you have to at least quarter after 12. So we look forward to a word this morning of blessing and encouragement.
Okay, thank you, Les. I'm not sure that I'll keep you straight to quarter after 12. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay. You know, one of the Beatitudes is, blessed are those who finish on time, for they will be invited back. And so I'll try and finish by then. Just a few comments relative to what was said in the opening. The country of Belize was mentioned. Heather and Ian Walton are there. And in May, our oldest granddaughter, Emily, went for a mission trip and worked with her friend from Timmins, worked with Heather in outreach ministry. They do baking, and through that, they distribute tracts and literature and try to reach people. So she had a good time there for 2 weeks, her first time really on a mission field and being exposed to it. And so she enjoyed that experience. The mentioned, I think it was less mentioned in his prayer, the believers in the Far East, previous to last night, the 12 previous Saturday nights, I was preaching from 10:30 Saturday night till midnight. And it goes through Vancouver and into China. And in China, it was 10:30 in the morning. And so believers were gathered, sometimes collectively as assemblies, sometimes as individuals. And I obviously spoke through interpretation. There's a man in Vancouver interpreting into Mandarin. And then it went into China. These believers, of course, meet secretly. They meet probably most likely either as individuals, if they're in assembly groups, they're in soundproof rooms so that nobody hears or knows what's going on. And so we think of the freedoms and liberties we have. They have to function far differently. I have a friend who worked in China for a while, and when it was meeting time, he would get a text on his phone saying, "Do you want to come to a party?" And so that was the code word for it was meeting time. And so we are certainly blessed with the freedoms we have and enjoy. You also prayed for new life. I still mark advanced courses. This past week, I marked two courses of new life. They're navigator courses, one on the book of Romans, 210 pages long, and the man who did it got 100%. I'm not sure how many Christians in normal life would get 100% on a study of the book of Romans. Quite remarkable. Then the other one I did was much shorter, but it was on the book of James. And it was by a man who is obviously Inuit from Iqaluit. He's in a prison here in Ontario, and he got 100% on the book of James. Now, these are all written answers. There's no true or false in these navigator courses. But it was just remarkable to see his sense of contrition, of repentance. As he looked back on his past life, he had taken advantage of people. He had a problem with anger in the past. And just now, the way he's living, he's apologized to people. He wants to make restitution to people. He wants to share the gospel with people. In my letter to him, I said, "It's lives like yours that give evidence of the transforming power of the Word of God to change somebody's life from being so self-centered to being concerned about others and about making things right." It's just remarkable. It was so encouraging to read. At the end of each chapter, there's three questions that ask, what does this mean to you? How are you going to apply it? How will it change your life? And so in those answers, he was expressing these things in a remarkable way. So very, very encouraging. I seem to get at least a course a week, sometimes more. And so there are people in prisons who have been saved and are going on and studying. The week before, I did the Gospel of John. And again, well over 200 pages. And so it's remarkable the amount of time and effort some of these people are putting into the study of God's Word. The other thing that was mentioned was Family Bible Hour. And as you probably know, I do podcasts on part of their platform, HopeStream radio. And I recently finished one on the book of Habakkuk that's in there. But I also did one that they are promoting is called Is There Life After Death? And in fact, if you were to Google that title and put my name after it, it will come up on Google, Is There Life After Death? And it's a series of five short segments that talk about the fact that there is life after death, the authority of Scripture, what Scripture has to say. And so that's a resource if perhaps if you are witnessing to somebody, concerned about somebody, that's a resource you could possibly share with them. I'm currently working on another series of podcasts on the man or woman of God. And so this morning I want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, where that phrase is used, the man of God. And of course, it's in a generic term. It could be the man or woman of God that is presented as the man of God. So you see in verse 11, Timothy is referred to as the man of God. Now, that's a title, we might say, or a designation that's used quite often in the Old Testament, perhaps more than 60 times in the Old Testament. Prophets are referred to as a man of God. In particular, Elijah, after the experience in Zarephath, the woman said to him, "Now I know you are a man of God." Moses, the heading to Psalm 90, he is referred to as Moses, the man of God. In the New Testament, it's only used twice. It's used here in 1 Timothy 6, and then it's used again in 2 Timothy, where Paul talks about the importance of the Word of God in our life that equips us, equips the man of God for every good work. But when we think of the phrase the man or woman of God, in particular, say the man of God, if you ask people in the world today to define that term, what is meant by a man of God, or who would be classified or categorized as a man or woman of God? For most people, it would be somebody in clergy, somebody maybe that wears their collar backwards, or somebody that has a position or a title relative to being in the clergy. People would refer them in a generic way as a man of God. That is their life work. That's what they're doing. They're set apart in that sense as a man of God. Now, it has nothing to do in the world's view, really, if a person is a believer or not. It's to do with their vocation. Yet here, when Paul calls Timothy a man of God, has nothing to do with his vocation. It has everything to do with his character and then his conduct as well. And so as we look at this, I think there's a sense in which this is a challenge to all of us to live up to what Paul says to Timothy here. Timothy was in a somewhat difficult situation. He and that culture was viewed as a younger man. He was probably in his mid to late 30s, but in many cultures in the world, you're still a youngster relative to the culture where elders are looked up to and respected. Those who are older in a culture and a community are given honor and respect. I remember we're in Zambia and we're at a camp setting, and one of the campers, who's probably 18 or 19 years old, went to ask an older man to borrow some equipment. And in doing that, he got down on one knee before the older man and requested that piece of equipment. And so in many cultures, that's the way things are. One of the struggles in many countries in the world is that people that are, especially men that are older in the village, expect to be elders in a local assembly because that culture presents them in that way. But here, as we think of the man of God, Timothy in his mid to late 30s, but in a difficult situation. He was in the city of Ephesus, and in that assembly, there was obviously some difficulties, and people were perhaps looking down on him. Paul later says, "Let no one despise your youth." And so he's perhaps fighting against some of those things. But here, Paul refers to him as a man of God. And so the challenge to me, and I think the challenge to all believers, would be, if Paul were writing to us, what would he say about us? Could we be referred to as a man or woman of God? When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he referred to them as children and as carnal or worldly. So you're not maturing, you haven't grown up yet. The writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 5 refers to those people as just immature, still on milk. They haven't graduated to the meat of the word. They're still infants spiritually. And so, like I said, that might be the challenge. How would Paul address us today? Would we be categorized, classified in this way? And I would suggest that in terms of not vocation, but in terms of character and conduct, conversation, that this is a high calling. To be labeled as a man or woman of God is certainly a commendable and high calling, far more than any accolades the world could give. The other probably parallel accolade would be to be a servant of the Most High, to be known as a servant and to be known as a man or woman of God are and should be the highest goal and motivation in our life. But what Paul tells Timothy is there's things that should not be around him, should not mark him, should not be part of what characterizes him. On the other hand, he said there are things that should be true of you. So let's read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, and we'll just read to verse 12 at the moment. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So Paul says there are things that should not be true of a person as a man of God. And when he says flee these things, he's obviously presenting contextually things that have gone before. He's mentioned some things. In the immediate context, it would be what is presented in verse 6 to verse 10. In a little broader context, we could go back to verse 2 or verse 3 down to verse 5. And so one of the things that should not characterize us if we are going to be labeled or known as a man or woman of God is what he says about controversies. And so if we just break in that section, verse 5, he talks about useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. And he's talking then about controversies that come up in the church and Christian life. Now, obviously, people are going to have differences. We're raised differently, some from different cultures, different ideas, different opinions. There's always going to be differences. Conflict is inevitable, but conflict does not have to be negative. It can end up in a positive way. But so much of it's how we handle the conflict. And it would seem here that Paul's warning is, don't get embroiled in this. Don't get caught up in this type of conflict or controversy over things that really don't matter, don't count. Now, there are things mentioned in God's word that we have to contend for. Jude tells us, contend for the faith, which once for all was delivered to the saints. And there are doctrinal truths that we must hold to if we are going to maintain the foundation of truth, as Paul speaks of in chapter 3, the pillar and ground of the truth. So things about the deity of the person of Christ, the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ, the assurance of our salvation, eternal life that the Lord gives us. There are things that are just critical and must be held on to. But as we all know from experience, there are so many other things that have come up over the years that do not tend to godliness, do not lead to profitable outcomes. And really, it's how those things are dealt with. And so often, there are issues that are just not worth getting embroiled in. I must confess, at times in life, I've got into discussions and perhaps sometimes with emails with things that just were not going to go anywhere. And you realize that this is just what Paul is talking about, not getting bogged down in these type of things. If you notice in verse 20 of this chapter, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And so it takes some discernment to recognize that there are just things in life that are not worth getting involved in, not worth the time and the energy, and are going to spoil our testimony if we get bogged down in them. Look across the page in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, in verse 22, flee also youthful, or not 22, but 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And so it takes wisdom and discernment. But Paul says that Timothy is to flee from that type of thing, not to be marked by that. And there are some Christians who you would say, yes, they almost invite controversy, love controversy. They bring up things that are going to lead nowhere, that are not going to profit, not going to edify or build up. And so Paul says, you've got to avoid those things. Now, in the more immediate context, in verse 6 to verse 10, you know, we all, I think, are familiar with verse 10, the love of money is the root of all evil. And here he's talking about covetousness. Now, there were some people preaching that if you live this type of life, God will bless you physically and financially. It's like the prosperity gospel of today. There are still people preaching that if you give so much to God, God will give back to you. They use a promise to Israel, say Malachi 3, verse 10, about bringing tithes into God's storehouse, and God will open the windows of heaven that you won't have enough room to receive it. That type of thing. That just presents this thought of there's more you can have. And Scripture is clear that friendship with the world puts us against God, at enmity with God. John says if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. That's the sense that we don't appreciate or experience his love because we're so involved in looking at the world and the things of the world. The Lord Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You can't serve materialism, mammon, and God at the same time. You're going to love one and hate the other. Your focus is going to take care, be taken off the Lord. And so there are things to flee from. As it mentions in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts as well. So Paul says, if you're going to be a man or woman of God marked by this, you just can't be characterized by these things. And sadly, in the history of church life, these types of things have been the downfall of many, either controversies or covetousness, and people take their eyes off the Lord. In controversies, they're looking at other people. In covetousness, they're looking at the world and what it has to offer. And they lose the significance of what life is all about. So that's what Paul says. There are things to flee from. But then he says there's things to pursue or follow after. Now, there's three words to notice here, flee, pursue, and fight. And they're all in a tense in the Greek that means keep on doing this. Make this the pattern of your life. It's not a once for all, but it's in a continuous tense that keep on fleeing, keep on pursuing or following after these things, keep on fighting for the faith. And so It should be what really marks us in life, what characterizes us. We don't get embroiled in controversy and covetousness, but we follow after these things. And you notice what he says is of value is are things that the world would think nothing of. The world would think of, you know, guard, prepare for your future, prepare for, you know, the bucket list, prepare for bad things happening, financial security. But what Paul presents here in these six words that he gives us are virtues that should be true of us. So instead of being embroiled in controversy and covetousness, he says, here's what you want to be marked by, what you want to follow after, what you want to pursue constantly in life. And these six virtues are repeated often in the New Testament. Now, God has saved us. He's giving us a new nature. He's giving us the Holy Spirit. Peter says he's giving us exceeding great and precious promises. He participates with us. But the New Testament is clear that we have to go on and we have to make these things real in our life. Just because we have them by possession doesn't mean we've put them into practice. There are things we must appropriate and make real in our life. And so instead of controversy and covetousness, he says righteousness should mark us. That's what we should pursue and follow after. That's what people should think of when they view us or mention us or talk about us, that yes, there's that righteousness of life. What would be righteous? It's integrity, honesty in our dealings with one another. It's to do really with character, isn't it? It's what we are displayed on the outside. So when a Christian does not act in a righteous way, they hide or veil their testimony. But when we live a righteous life, people will trust us because that integrity and honesty is there. So Paul says that's worth pursuing. For a man or woman of God, that should be above anything else our desire, that we live a righteous life in this world. And so many people have no thought of righteousness. They feel that not paying taxes or avoiding taxes or cheating on things is virtuous in itself. But for the believer, it's righteousness that is a virtue. And then also he says godliness. And the thought of godliness is to be in step with a lifestyle that brings glory to God. There's a man mentioned in the New Testament, Eusebius. His word, his name means godliness. Imagine your mother calling you that, godliness. Well, that should be true of us, to live in such a way that we live out our testimony, that we show what we are in reality. And that should mark us, if we're going to be a man or woman of God. So you think of righteousness and godliness, behaving in such a way that's so different than so many people in this world. And then he talks about faith and love. Faith here is not just the idea of being faithful, but living out our faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The just shall live by faith. Not only be saved by faith, but faith should be the operating principle of our life. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and to the Colossians, he commended them for their faith. To the Thessalonians, he commented on their work of faith and then their labor of love. So faith was made evident in their life. And that's what James is all about, isn't it? That show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. By the life we live, we demonstrate that we are people of faith. And then love, of course, so emphasized in the New Testament. And it's the love of God. Here in his love, not that we love God, but he loved us and gave his son an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so the love of God And the Lord Jesus Christ said, we're to love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no man than this. A man laid down his life for his friends. And so that should characterize us. Faith being lived out, but also love as we deal with one another. We show that sacrificial, that agape love that God had for us. And then he mentions patience and gentleness. Now, patience here is not our word where we think somebody's patient, but it's the idea of endurance, of going on well in the Christian life, of progressing in the Christian life. And this is mentioned time after time in the New Testament. The trial of our faith produces patience or endurance. And the thought is that the work God's doing in us takes time, and we must persevere, and we must endure. We go on. We don't get bitter and go back, but we go on in the strength the Lord gives us. And then he mentions gentleness. And this, again, would almost be the opposite of what you have in verse 3 to verse 5 about these controversies. To be gentle in our dealings with one another. Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5 said, let your gentleness be known to all men, or sweet reasonableness. How do we deal with one another? What characterizes us in our interaction with other believers? Are we gentle in our dealings? And of course, those who deal in the controversies that Paul mentioned, these useless wranglings of corrupt minds, you wouldn't characterize them as being gentle. But that should be true of us. In that verse in Philippians, Paul says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. That could mean the Lord is right beside us, or it could mean he's coming soon. And so we need to remember that as we deal with one another. And so the man of God's got to be marked by what he flees from. He's not embroiled or involved in these things so that people wouldn't look at him and say, oh yeah, he professes one thing, but look at what he's after. He's covetous. Or, boy, you wouldn't want to cross him. You're just going to have a big argument. It's going to be a difficult time. So what do people think? What's true of us? And then what do we follow after? What really matters in this life as we seek the Lord? Is it the things of this world, or is it really character? Galatians 5, 22, 23 lists the fruit of the Spirit. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 to verse 7, it lists virtues that should be true of us. In Colossians chapter 3, again, the things that should mark us should be true of us as believers. This is our testimony, our reputation. And so would people look at us and say, yes, there's a man or woman of God. Look what marks them. Look what characterizes them. Look at how they behave towards other people. And so that's a great challenge, it seems to me. It depends where we are in life. It may be easier to avoid some things, but we're never too old to pursue these things, to have them mark our life and our testimony. But he also says, fight the good fight of faith. Now, he's not talking again about engaging in controversies. He's not talking really about fighting for the faith. He's talking about the ongoing fight to live the life that God has called us to. The life, the Christian life. That's a battle. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that he fights with purpose, not as one beating the air. He uses this imagery that the Christian life is a fight. Other places it's compared to a battle, wrestling. It's compared to a race, running. But here he's presenting it as a fight. Now, in Greek culture, when there was a boxing match, the gloves apparently on the inside that the fighter wore were soft and fur-lined. But on the outer part of the glove, there was bones and stones. And when one took a beating, they often ended up disabled as a result. And so when he uses the word fight, he's saying there really is a battle going on. In Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. It's that those forces of evil. It's the devil and his emissaries, and it's the flesh. We need to fight the good fight of faith. What really matters in life? What do I aspire to? What drives me on in this battle that I'm fighting? Boyd Nicholson wrote a poem, became a hymn, but it says something to the fact, what do I really aspire to in this life? Is it something for me or glory for thee? What really matters in life? And so he says, you fight the good fight of faith. Paul could say in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that he finished the course and he fought that fight. He finished well. And sadly, in the Christian life, many fail before the end. There are so many, you might say, horror stories, so many tragedies of men who have been held positions of prominence, who have been elders, who have been full-time workers, who have pastors, leaders, who have fallen into sin and have not fought the good fight. They've yielded to the flesh. There are men that I know who have been married over 40 years and have left their wives for other women. And you wonder, how could people do that? Well, if you give up the fight, if you don't realize that the Christian life involves perseverance, that it is a battle, that you've got to keep going, you can fall very easily. And the attrition rate or the failure rate in the Christian life is quite high. And so we need this instruction. Like I said, this is in a continuous tense. It never ends. We need to fight the good fight of faith. But then he gives this also in connection with that. He says to lay hold on eternal life. That's an interesting type of phrase. When you're saved, you have eternal life. And that's the promise of God. We believe that we have eternal security. We have the assurance of God's word. We're in the hand of the Lord Jesus, and his hand is in the Father's hand. No one can pluck us out of the Father's hand. We know that we are eternally secure. But the thought of laying hold of eternal life is making it a reality day by day. Eternal life is not just about duration, about living in eternity. It's also about a quality of life. John, in his epistle, referred to the Lord Jesus as that eternal life that was with the Father and was manifested to us. And the thought is that he could say, we saw eternal life lived out, a life of fellowship, a life of purity, a life of power. We saw that life in action. In fact, he says, we not only heard, we touched, we handled. That life was real. And so that's the thought here. We're to make that life real here on earth, not wait for heaven. I know I mentioned before about culture shock. You go to different countries. When Bob and I first went to Bolivia, we experienced it. They did things different. One example was, a meeting was announced for 7 o'clock, and I was there with Bob and the other Canadians. At 8 o'clock, nobody showed up. And we were all thinking, well, that's it. There'll be no meeting. 8:30, everybody showed up, an hour and a half late. What would happen here if I said I was speaking this morning, but I didn't come on at 11, I came on at 1:30 or 12:30? Who would be here? Of course, nobody in our culture. So they do things differently in different places. And so for some Christians, heaven's going to be a culture shock. They'll find out that at his right hand, there's fullness of joy in his presence. There's pleasure forevermore. They'll find out, they'll see the King in his beauty. They'll find out it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's about a life we could have lived here below. So that's the thought. Lay hold of that life. Make it real. The eternal life he's talking about is what's expressed in John 15. Living in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Abiding in the vine. And so if we're going to be a man or woman of God, we need to do that, to lay hold on that life. Now, he also gives some incentives. I won't read these, but you can read them this afternoon. He talks about his salvation and what he confessed. And he says, that should be an incentive. Remember what you've been saved from. Remember what you've been brought into. And so he presents that as an incentive. And then he presents the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, he witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now, it's interesting that, you know, as a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He didn't defend himself. But in John 19, he answered two questions. And Pilate asked him if he was a king. Now, the Lord Jesus' response was, my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise would my servants fight for me. But now my kingdom is not of this world. And then he later said, the reason I came into this world was to bear witness of the truth. That's a good confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's an incentive. He presents the Lord Jesus as an example of the life, a man, we might say a man of God, one who lived in constant fellowship. But then he also goes on to talk about the return or the coming of Christ as an incentive to live this life. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again. What will matter in that day? Will it matter what we've accumulated physically, financially, materially? Will it matter that we won some arguments, that we got our own way in certain situations? No, what will matter is if we are a man or woman of God, if he could say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so those are the things that will matter in eternity. In Revelation 19, verse 7, it talks about the bride of Christ, adorned in raiments white and pure, says, which are the righteousnesses of the saints. In other words, our life here counts and will count for eternity. And so, to me, as I look at this, yes, it's a study, it's become a podcast, it's now a sermon, but it was also a challenge as I look back on life and recognize failures in the past, as I look at the struggles in life, what we battle with, what we fight against, and as I look at the virtues, the things that should characterize us. We are now in a setting here, we're in a condo building, and so obviously quite close to a number of people. There's 22 units in here, and in a condo as opposed to an apartment, of course, you're part of an association. And there's decisions to be made and involvement and participation. And this has made us really conscious of these things. What will people see in us? How will they view us? What's their opinion of us? There are no other Christians. There are church-going people in these units, but there are no other Christians out of the 22 units. And so we feel this responsibility. And as I read these verses and think of these things, it's a real challenge. This is how we want to live, to have a testimony in a dark world. So I trust that the Lord will encourage you, with these things. It's more not to challenge you, it's to challenge me and hopefully encourage you. So I trust the Lord will guide and direct as we seek to apply his word to our lives. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge it presents, the man or woman of God, and the characteristics, the things that should mark us if that title is going to be true of us. And Father, we recognize there is a fight to be fought. We're in a world that would draw us away. We have within us the flesh that finds some things in the world appealing. And so, Father, help us to fight that good fight of faith, ongoing, to keep on doing, and to keep pursuing these virtues that are presented here, that they may characterize us, that people may view us in light of these things. Now, we do commit ourselves to you. We think of all the prayer requests that went up, and we again just submit them and commit them to your care and keeping. And we give our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.